Therefore, as God's choice, holy and loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with each other. And if someone has a complaint against anyone, forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other. And over all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The peace of Christ must control your hearts, a peace into which you were called in one body. And be thankful, people. The word of Christ must live in you richly. Teach and warn each other with all wisdom by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in speech or action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. So one of the most controversial doctrinal ideas in Methodism is the one that we call Christian perfection. The idea that was taught from the earliest days of Methodism that we can be perfected in this life. And I'm going to do maybe a little bit of a theological dive here. Just be patient with me for a minute. I just started my doctoral program, and so I'm just sort of in that train of thought, annotating bibliographies and all that kind of stuff. But Christian perfection is something that one of the founders of Methodism, John Wesley, believed in and taught, that we could be perfected in this life. And it was controversial at his time, and it is today. Because nobody's perfect, right? It's sort of a mantra we live by, and it's a phrase we throw out when we do something we shouldn't have done or when things go wrong. Well, nobody's perfect. But in the roots of Methodism is this idea that when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," he wasn't kidding. But that doesn't mean that we can become perfect. That's not the teaching or the idea. The idea is that, in fact, we can be perfected by God in love. That God's love can be perfected in us and among us. Now, when John Wesley was pressed on that and they asked him, "Who do you know that's been perfected in love?" He said, "Well, I don't know anybody." "What about you?" "No, not me, not yet." So it wasn't a claim of hubris or pride. It was just an acknowledgement that that's the work that God does, is to always be perfecting us, that we could, in fact, be made perfect in love. But that's not necessarily simply a passive endeavor either, that we just sit and wait for God to do this to us or on us, but rather it's an active kind of thing where we participate in that work of being perfected, that there are things that we can do to be open and available to God and the Spirit of God, perfecting God's love in us. Practices that we can put into place in our life. That's why we are right in the midst of this series of sermons that Emily and I are calling Practice Makes Perfect. And so those practices, we've even coined a phrase for them. We call them means of grace. These are some of the tried and true ways down through history that we have learned as followers of Jesus that we experience the grace of God in our lives, perfecting us in love. These are the means by which we experience God's grace. And we've come to understand those means of grace in a couple of different ways. Specifically, we know that we have works of piety or acts of piety that are ways that we experience God's grace in our lives as we work on our relationship with God, our godliness, our piety. We know that there are acts or works of piety. We also know that there are acts or works of mercy, that we come to experience God's grace in our relationship with each other. As we participate, practice these works of mercy. So we know that there are works of piety and works of mercy. You with me? These works of piety and these works of mercy, that when we practice them together, God's grace is experienced in our lives in rich and full ways. And God is at work perfecting us in love through these works, through these acts, these practices in our lives. And for each one, works of piety and works of mercy, we know there are things that we do individually that work on our relationship with God, and things we do collectively, corporately, that work on our relationship with God, and things we do individually in our relationship with one another and with the world, and things we do corporately in our relationship with each other and with the world. And last week, Emily did a little bit of a dive into some individual works of piety, just ways we personally, individually work on our relationship with God. And specifically, she explored prayer as one of these practices that we have in our lives as a way to grow in our relationship with God. And this week, we're going to consider communal or collective ways that we grow in our relationship with God. These collaborative works of piety. Things like worshiping together, participating in the sacraments, baptism and communion, studying the scriptures together in Bible studies. And then there was another one that John Wesley identified that he called holy conferencing or Christian conferencing. That this is a collective act that we do together that grows our godliness. So specifically, holy conferencing as a practice that cultivates growth in holiness in community through conversation about our experience with God. And I'd offer that these communal, collective works of piety may be as important now to us as they've ever been, because we live in a hyper-individualized culture where most of the best technology starts, or the name for it starts with a little I. And social media lets us tell the whole world about me. Oversharing. And our news feeds and our search engine results are driven by very sophisticated algorithms that produce results carefully tailored for me. We teach our kids how to take selfies. And it's in this individualized, individualistic culture where we can find meaning in these collective, collaborative, public works of piety, like holy conferencing. Now, we've all participated in conferencing of some kind, right? Like at work, the dreaded conference call. Or in your industry, maybe there is a conference put on that you have to attend or participate in. Or on behalf of our kids, the parent-teacher conference. So this conferencing maybe is different degrees of holiness in some of those conferences. But specifically what Wesley was writing about to the First Methodists was holy conferencing. There's actually a statement on holy conferencing on the United Methodist Church's website. And it says, among other things, we can change the world through honest conversation on matters about which we are passionate. Speaking of the United Methodist Church, this is the 50th anniversary of the United Methodist Church this year. Happy anniversary. 50 years ago in April this year was the Uniting Conference that happened in Dallas, Texas, April 1968. It was the coming together of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren. These two denominations of Christianity merged into one. You heard me right. They didn't split. They merged. They came together. What a witness to the world about the power and the potential of holy conferencing. And that process had actually begun 12 years earlier in 1956 as leadership from those two different denominations in meeting together and talking together and conferencing identified so much of their faith traditions and their beliefs that were the same. From their experience of Christianity and their own Wesleyan traditions was born the idea that we're better off, we're stronger, we're a better witness to the world together as one. So they decided to find a way to identify themselves to themselves and to the world as one body, which produced the Uniting Conference of 1968. It's interesting to note that when that conference was held and that vote was held and those two denominations, those two flavors of Christianity merged into one, there were still undecided things between them, particularly their doctrinal standards. The United Methodist Church was formed at the Uniting Conference of 1968, and they left that conference, the delegates did, and they had not agreed upon what the doctrinal standards of this new denomination would be. I guess as somebody who works in this world, I find that fascinating. Be like getting married and then after your wedding saying, okay, now what are our vows going to be? And so they left from that conference with a special commission that was named to do the work over the next 4 years before they would reconvene to come with a recommendation of these are what we think our doctrinal standards ought to be. And so 4 years later in 1972, the conference reconvened in Atlanta, Georgia, at the old Atlanta Civic Center. And it was there that the decision was made and the vote was taken to say, this is what we believe. This is how we are going to function as a church. And in fact, the work of that commission was such that they decided not to come up with a new statement of faith, but basically to bring from the Methodist Church the Articles of Religion, and to bring from the Evangelical United Brethren their statement of faith and put the two together and hold them both. It's also really fascinating to me that the guy who led the commission, Dr. Albert Outler, when interviewed about their work, he said, we decided we didn't want one doctrinal statement for the United Methodist Church. He said, we don't want a United Methodist party line. And the report from the commission said, United Methodism in a doctrinal lockstep is unthinkable. There was an acknowledgement of what they called theological pluralism among them that allowed for the existence of minority and other such opinions. And it was out of that holy conferencing, United Methodism was born. Now, when John Wesley wrote about holy conferencing, he gave some prescriptive instruction about what it means to holy conference. He said, when you gather together to do this work, it should be seasoned with salt. It should be intentioned, focused on grace, the grace of God in our lives. These conferences should be of an appropriate length. Not too long. Can I get a church meeting? Amen. Amen. They should be prepared ahead of time, and they should begin and end in prayer. And Colossians, that we read just a minute ago, gives us another kind of description of how to function together in this holy conferencing, where it said, operate with each other with compassion, humility, kindness, gentleness, patience, tolerance. And if one of you has a complaint against another one, hold a grudge. No, that's not what it says. If one of you has a complaint against another one, forgive. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And let the thing that binds you together be love. And be committed to peace. The peace of Christ. So as United Methodists, it's especially important to hear these words with attentive ears and hearts right now, knowing that our denomination, the United Methodist Church, is in the midst of holy conferencing at the highest levels about the state of our theology, doctrine, and polity as it relates to human sexuality. Our most recent general conference in 2016 authorized our Council of Bishops to name a commission to study and pray and discern and report back with a recommendation for how we can move forward as a denomination around that subject. It's called the Commission on the Way Forward. And this commission has presented its findings and its recommendation to our bishops, and in February of next year, there'll be a called session of the General Conference to consider the recommendation and make a decision on behalf of the United Methodist Church. Our bishop here in North Georgia, Bishop Sue Halpert Johnson, has encouraged us to have these holy conversations here, now. To read the materials and watch the videos that are being produced by the Commission on the Way Forward. And Bishop Sue has also recommended two books that have been read by the Commission, the Council of Bishops, and the United Methodist Pastors. One is called The Anatomy of Peace, and the other one is called Crucial Conversations. I highly recommend both of those books to you. In a moment like this, it would do us good to remember what, at our core, unites us, because it's not our doctrinal statements. It's not our theological tasks. These are helpful tools for us to think about God and faith and Jesus. But what unites us is the life, the teachings, and the example, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are Easter people. And Jesus knew that living together, conferencing together, having these holy conversations together about things that matter, Jesus knew that was going to be a challenge. Which I suspect is part of the reason that when he prayed in the garden the night that he was arrested and eventually crucified, his prayer, among other things, was for the unity of his followers. He prayed that his disciples would be one, like the Father and the Son are one. And it's always been hard to live together. Jesus also said, "Wherever there are two or more gathered in my name, I am there also." I'll add this corollary. Wherever there are two or more gathered in his name, there will be at least three different opinions. And see, the words of Colossians are an encouragement and a guide for us for living together well, for practicing works of piety, works of holiness together, so that the love of God might truly be perfected in us and among us. So practice holy conferencing. You can practice at home with your partner or your family having conversations about the things that matter, about our experiences of God. You can practice in the church, in small groups or Bible studies or Sunday school classes. You can practice at committee meetings or planning meetings. These are all opportunities for holy conferencing, holy conversations together. Now, as Wesley said, let them be seasoned with salt, grounded in the grace of God, and of appropriate length, and preparation and prayer. And can we be honest and acknowledge that at times we're tempted to approach the holy work of God like it's the business of the world? To maneuver, even manipulate, to convince or even coerce, to posture, to politic, to build airtight arguments and allegiances, to work angles, even people, to get things going in the right direction, i.e. my preferred direction. What if we put as much effort into understanding as we do into being understood? What if we put as much effort into listening as we do into being heard? I had a conversation this week with someone about conferencing in the Methodist Church. And he said to me, among other things, I don't have to have my way. As long as how we arrive at our decision is fair, God-honoring, and everyone was heard. I was thinking to myself, you had me at I don't have to have my way. What a powerful statement. I don't have to win or be right. I do have to honor God and everyone involved with my approach. And I have to live in relationship with these people. Reminds me of some of the counseling I do for couples when they're getting married. I spend time with them about communication, and particularly when things aren't going well or when there's a challenge or a divisive issue. And I point out that it's easy, unfortunately, for whatever that topic or that issue is, it's easy for it to get between us and turn us against each other and pit us against one another in competition where one of us has got to win. And I warn them, if one of you is competitive in this relationship, watch out. It'll rear its ugly head. And that is testimony. And so I encourage them, remember your wedding day when you stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. Remember that posture, because that's how you want to take on life and the world, not against one another, but together, going in the same direction, working together for whatever the resolution is. Because you want the same things. You want a happy, healthy marriage. And so don't let the issues or the challenges or the problems turn you against each other, but rather take them on together, side by side. And I would say the same for us as the church. Whatever the challenge or the issue or the struggle is of our day, may it not get in between us and pit us against one another, but may we live out the prayer of Jesus that we would be united like the Father and the Son are one. May we be one. And whatever it is that we have to deal with and address, we will do it together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, as the people of God. And may we have good enough sense. If it gets to be too much and the emotions start to flare and we start to make it personal, may we have good enough sense to get a timeout and take a step back. Read an article in the Wall Street Journal about the incident that happened at the finals of the U.S. Open when Serena Williams got into it with the chair umpire and then called for the tournament director out onto the court, and they're all having this heated discussion, and she's penalized, and there were things there, wrongs that needed to be addressed and hurts, and you could just see it escalating and flaring up. And the article in the Wall Street Journal said, man, they just needed to be able to call time out. Take a step back. Take a minute. Take a breath. I think that's part of holy conferencing and these holy conversations, particularly around the significant things of our time and our lives and that matters. Sometimes we got to have sense enough to take a step back and take a deep breath and remember what it is that we are about in this life and in this world. So as you practice holy conferencing, let Colossians 3:12 be your guide. May you be clothed in compassion and humility, forgiveness and patience, tolerance, love, peace, looking out for one another. Man, that might even serve you well conferencing outside of the church. May we spend time in holy conferencing and holy conversation together. Because when we do, and as we do, I suspect we'll see God bring unexpected, even unlikely possibilities to pass. We'll have ourselves in a place to where we can see the mysterious and the miraculous work of God to heal, to unite. And in the words of Colossians, whatever you do, in speech or in action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Something else that we're instructed to do in Colossians.